One thing Satan does is he Babylonianizes words. He takes words and he twists them. And Babylon means, well, the word Babel means to talk in an indistinct way. And you get religious sounding words like salvation, and it just means almost nothing. It doesn't mean the rescue, which is literally what it means. Repentance, justification, even the word Jesus Christ, it has a totally different connotation. The word Christ means Messiah. Messiah has more of a ring to it. Faith or love or charity or all these kind of religious sounding words, they've been Babylonianized. It's also true when you look at what's happened within the church in recent times, recent days, that other things that we've also used within the church have been Babylonianized. Things like a Christ-like individual, you remember that being used? It was used in the past, and we understood what Christ was. He was the Messiah, and we had an understanding that this Christ, he qualified as our example, and we must do likewise. We must overcome Satan and so on. But from that, and it's all looking forward to a future role. But that was then Babylonianized. It was twisted. And it was mean, really, this kind of nebulous view of Christ as just being basically a do-gooder. It was taken away. The whole concept was watered down. Even the concept of, by this will all men know you, that you have loved one for another. This concept was also watered down. The concept in Scripture is that love one for another within the church. And it was then extended into an infinite degree, again, out to the outside, doing good works and taking, various items of clothes down to Yugoslavia and various other things. The whole thing was changed. It was Babylonianized. The concept of we are family was another one that was Babylonianized and twisted. And yet, that is true. We are family. And today what I'd like to do is I want to examine leadership, because very much that's what we're being called to do, to be leaders, to be teachers in the world tomorrow. And in the case of teachers, it's a teacher and it's a both king and a priest. It is king priests. And it is leadership is a very much part of the job that we have to learn today. But the kind of leadership that we specifically need to learn within the church today is a Philadelphian leadership. So if you want to put a title for the Bible study, it's Philadelphian leadership. If you want to turn with me over to Revelation 2. Now, there are various ideas on this that you can in fact take all these aspects and you can apply them to each and every era, and yes, you probably can, but the way I was taught within college, in fact I've got the notes in my Bible beside each of these passages, is that when you come to the rewards applying to each era, they do indicate to some degree some special aspect of the reward for that era. It's not just a general thing. Yes, certainly you can say that, for instance, if you look at verse 7 of chapter 2, Revelation 2 verse 7, says, to him that overcomes I'll give to eat of the tree of life. Now all of us will have that. But there's more to it than that. And that is that for the Ephesus church, there's an indication within that these people will make it. But that's about it. They will just make it. It doesn't mean they make it by the skin of their teeth. It means that is the reward. The reward is that they will make it and they will have a certain position, but that is the reward. In verse 11, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So when we're looking at Smyrna, we're also looking at an era that makes it. When you come, however, to Pergamos in verse 17, it says, to him that overcomes, I will I will give to each of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows except him that receives it. So this is a little rulership. It is a moderate amount of rulership. It is something a little bit more than the other two eras. There's something a little bit more profound there. In verse 26, and he that overcomes and keeps my words to the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Now there is real rulership. So the Thyatira era seems to be given real rulership and a very high position within the government of God. If you come to Sardis, however, in verse 5 of chapter 3, it says, he who overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Again, they've made it, but that's it. There's not the kind of promise that is given in the context of Thyatira, the one that precedes them. When you come to verse 12 of chapter 3, we find here that him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him my new name. Now, we have understood that, and this is the again the notes that I had from college, is that there is probably it is actually talking about academic rulership. These are the pillar, the uprights that support the very temple of God, and you're looking at a spiritual temple. It's to do with the way of God, to do with the words of God. It's an academic, because we are to be kings and priests. And the priests are the trainers, the teachers. And it is the rulership within this teaching function. So, really, Philadelphian leadership has a great deal. I mean, let's face it, the other eras did not have the Bible available to them like we do. We have an enormous advantage, having Scripture available to us. And it just was not available to them in the previous eras. It has been recorded and preserved right through to our day for us. And these pillars support the very temple itself. And it's interesting as well, when you come to Laodicea, verse 21, it says, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. It is real rulership for Laodicea. Those that actually do, although through tribulation, they will... Those that actually qualify, that overcome, they are able to have a real rulership within the kingdom of God. They will be in prominent positions. And that is the way that we were taught in college. That's the way that I remember being taught within the church back in the 60s, that these do indicate something slightly different for each era. Although, yes, there are obviously, I mean, to have eternal life, it applies in all cases. But it gives an indication of the rulership level. Now, Mr. Armstrong, in his autobiography, volume 1, around about page 9, he said that he is a young man who read Benjamin Franklin's autobiography. And there was other autobiographies, Bernard Baruch, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Theodore Roosevelt. Then in Scripture, the Apostle Paul, Jesus himself, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Joshua, Samuel, David, Elijah. He's giving all these accounts. And he then starts talking about his own life. He said, reading of such lives played their part in carrying me through an eventful life, filled with interesting, exciting, and unusual experiences. They have helped solve problems, meet difficulties, sorrows, and sufferings. They have contributed also to successes and the joy of participating in great accomplishments. So Mr. Armstrong actually learnt from other people outside, ordinary carnal human beings. And what I'll be doing in the sermon today, I'll be drawing to some degree on this little book. It's called Of Interest to Executives. It's a book that was given to us within college, part, I believe it was, of the executive training program, which you had in the fourth year, the final year of college. And it was written back in 1955. There were a series of monthly letters that were published by the Royal Bank of Canada. And within them, there were letters that were published, and they were then compiled and made into this little book. And it has, you know, some gems. I mean, if you go back and you read Proverbs, you find that Proverbs, in fact, is a compilation of worthwhile sayings that Solomon compiled. Now, it is scripture, it is canon, but he was the one that actually compiled it. I've got 6 points that I'd like to get through. Whether I'll actually get through them all or not, I'm not sure. But I want to talk a little bit, and through each of the points, apart from the last one, I'd like to quote a little bit from this book, because there are certain things that are being brought out there which I think are very pertinent to us in the subject of Philadelphian leadership, the type of leadership that we need and we need to understand. I wanted to examine, first of all, Philadelphia, in other words, the brotherly love aspect of it. I'd like to actually go through and we'll show you, we'll actually read each case where the word Philadelphia is being used within Scripture. There are a number of them. Secondly, I want to talk about personal development, because if we can't look after ourselves, if we aren't leading ourselves properly, we can't lead anybody else. Thirdly, I want to talk about dealing with others now, the way in which we are to deal with other people. There are certain principles there that we must keep in mind. Fourthly, one of the aspects of dealing with others is being patient, and it is interesting that within Revelation, in Revelation 3, it talks, because you have kept the word of my patience, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial. Now, I know that that can be tied up with keeping the commandments, because here is the patience of the saints, that they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ. But patience is certainly a virtue in Philadelphian leadership. So fourthly, I want to deal with being patient now. Fifthly, I want to talk about being faithful now. In other words, we are given small opportunities at the moment, but we need to be faithful within those small opportunities. And finally, I want to just talk very briefly about our future roles. Now, if I can get right through all of that, then fine. If I can't, I'm not quite sure whether I'll hack bits out, or I'm not quite sure how many pages I've got here, but there's quite a few. But when we look at the word Philadelphia, now you might think, oh, well, it was just the name of a city on a mail route. I mean, what difference does it make about the actual name? But you'll find that Peter was named Peter by Christ. He was actually called Peter. He was Simon, actually. He was christened as Simon. Christened. That's not whatever they did. His parents gave him the name of Simon. He was son of Jonah. But Christ called him Peter, the pebble, because he's a rock. He also called James and John sons of thunder. So Christ gave names to things. And if you go back, you find that he got Adam to give names to all the animals and whatever they, you know, whatever he called them, you know, maybe big nose for an elephant or whatever however he termed all these various animals. That was the name of them. And you even find in Revelation about Jerusalem being called Sodom and Egypt. It's a descriptive term of what was actually going on. And it is something that we need to understand, that when God calls something, then there's something within that name. It means something. Philadelphia, philia is love or affection. You can actually mean to kiss. When it says that Judas went and kissed Christ, it means he came up and philied him. So it's a little bit, it's affection, basically. Adelphos is brotherly or of a family. Those two words together give you the word Philadelphia, which means brotherly love or brotherly kindness. And if we look at the five places it's also mentioned, apart from Revelation 3, it's only in Revelation 3 that Philadelphia, the place, is mentioned. But you can find over in Romans chapter 12, you find here how different gifts are being discussed. It says, verse 3, "For I say through the grace given to me to every man that's amongst you, not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." And it says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ." And there is an aspect. Yes, we are, the church is our mother. Certainly, symbolically, the church is our mother, and it's going to be definitely in the future. But there's another analogy as well, and that is that we are in the body of Christ, as Eve was in the body of Adam prior to Eve's creation. So we are in the body of Christ prior to our creation into being the very bride of Christ. "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts different according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." In other words, if that is our, for somebody to get up here and give a sermon or a Bible study or whatever, that is a form of prophecy. And if that's the case, then do it according to the faith being given to us. "Of ministry or service, let us work in our ministering." Deacons are in this case. I'm not even sure whether the word, I'd have to lift it, look it up, but I think it might even be dikanos, being the ministering. "Or he that teaches on teaching, he that exhorts on exhortation, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity or liberally, he that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness." In other words, whatever we are placed in, whatever position of authority, of leadership in which we are placed, we must do it to the best of our ability as part of an overall body. Now, Philadelphia is, as it goes on, it then comes into this use of the word Philadelphia. It says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Stick to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with Philadelphia." That's where it's used. "In honor, preferring one another." In other words, we are part of the same family, and being part of that family, we do these various things within the beginning part of chapter 12, because we are part of that family, showing this brotherly love, this family type of love. And as I say, when you're looking at Philadelphian leadership, we should be reflecting that type of leadership. It is a leadership that is led by a real concern for one another, and we must do that within our own lives. It is something that we've got to learn. As we'll go on, we'll find that we can do this in many very small ways. Every single member within the church can do this. Every single one of us has got a certain responsibility. Another place that it's mentioned, 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. This one is interesting, that the context, when you look at the context in verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification," you're setting apart for a holy purpose, "that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor," his vessel being presumably his wife. You find that over in 1 Peter 3:7. "Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God." In other words, it's not incoming lust. "That no man go beyond and defraud his brother." In other words, through going and sleeping with somebody else an illicit relationship. He's talking about fornication, porneia. "In any matter or in this matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified." In other words, don't go ahead and defraud somebody else of what is rightfully theirs. You don't go and sleep with somebody else's girlfriend because they're going to be a wife one day, or with somebody else's boyfriend because they're going to be a husband one day, and you'll be defrauding your brother or your sister. That's what he's talking about. "For God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness," to cleanness. "He therefore that despises doesn't despise man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. In other words, if we do that, we're actually despising God, because God has made this rule, not us. But as touching, notice, as touching Philadelphia, you do not need that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. You have this even greater love, which is agape, which is what is used when it says love one another. The word agape is used. But the Philadelphia is the context that leads into this section, is this fact that you do not defraud somebody. You go ahead and it's a brotherly love for all. And we do not defraud one another by going and having illicit sexual relationships in any way. And indeed, you do it towards all the brethren which are in Macedonia. In other words, you have this Philadelphia, where we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands, as we have commanded you, that you may walk honestly towards them without, and that you may have a lack of nothing. So here we see this word being used in that context. It's binding the very church together. It's a brotherly love. It's certainly, it's an outgoing, it's the way of give. That's really what it's talking about. It's the way of give in a brotherly setting, in a family setting. Another one over in Hebrews 13, and these are all the places where you'll find this particular word, which is Philadelphia, being used. Hebrews 13, as I say, there are only five of them, apart from the two places in Revelation which are referring to the actual place itself. But here it says, let brotherly love, or let Philadelphia, in chapter 13, verse 1 of Hebrews, let Philadelphia continue. Do not be forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. In other words, have this outgoing, even concern for strangers. Remember those that are in bonds, as bound with them. And that again gives us an insight into what this word means, that you feel for people that are bound by something. It doesn't mean just people that are in prison, although there are people, I can think of one person in prison right now. And just imagine yourself if you were in that position, and therefore pray accordingly. And we need to pray accordingly. We need to pray imagining what would we be like? What would, because he's separated from his wife and family, he's in there unjustly. And so we should remember people. He says, remember those that are in bonds. And other people are in bonds, so they're bound by other things, be it sin, be it whatever. And we need to remember them. Remember the people in West Africa. People are in bonds there. They're under a Gentile rulership. And Gentile rule is a type of bondage. But imagine ourselves as if bond with them. And them which suffer adversity as being yourself also in the body. In other words, that we are there as they are. And this then puts additional emphasis within our prayers. And so often, we can kind of go through the road. We go through this tick list of all these people we're praying for, and we just by our much speaking. Yet that's not the way Christ said. He said, you're not going to be heard by your much speaking. And this is the way in which you do it, by having this kind of leadership, by having this Philadelphian leadership, by imagining yourself in that position and having the right kind of approach, be it in prayer, be it in dealing with people, because you can imagine yourself in their shoes. Now that's, it's quite a tall order. When you start looking at it, it really is quite a tall order. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we find here in verse 22, it talks about verse 16, for it's written, be holy, for I am holy. And it talks about how we were redeemed not with corruptible things, verse 18, as silver and gold from the vain traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. And it says seeing that you have purified, verse 22, your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, to unfeigned love of the brethren, or unfeigned Philadelphia, that is the word being used. In other words, that you have unfeigned Philadelphia. It says, see that you love, that is agape, one another with a pure heart, fervently, being regenerated, not to of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and stays forever. And it goes then into the section about being living stones, a spiritual priesthood, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And we are indeed, we are heading in that direction, and we are to do so with this Philadelphia, with this empathy for one another. And if we go into 2 Peter chapter 1, it talks about how this thing, this aspect is to be increased. It talks about having diligence to, in verse 5, add to your faith virtue, and virtue, or the warrior-like courage, virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, or self-control, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, or godly nature, and to godliness brotherly kindness, or Philadelphia, and to Philadelphia agape. Agape is the pinnacle. But Philadelphia is literally one step back. It is 2 Peter 1, verse 7. 2 Peter 1, verse 7. And this, it says, if these things are in you and abound, and make you neither be barren nor unfruitful. But it is. Agape is the top range of love. But Philadelphia is one step back. And it is a brotherly, it is a family-based love. Now, when we're looking at this this form of brotherly love and kindly affection to one another, let me just read you one. In fact, is mentioned within this particular book that I mentioned, of interest to executives. It says, the ability to get along well with people is the prime attribute of a good executive. It is a necessity for all of us if we're to enjoy peace of mind. So that is the prime. If we are going to be Philadelphian leaders in the world tomorrow, we have got to learn to get on with each other. If we cannot get on with each other, the chances are we will not be there, or if we are there, we will be in a very menial position. Because God wants us to be teachers, and teachers have got to get on with those. It's not just a teacher, it's a king priest, and we must be able to get on with each other. It is so vitally important. If we've got problems within our marriages, within our homes, with our children, then we better get them sorted out. Because Philadelphian leadership, it's essential that we get on with each other. Another quote from this book about handling people. It says, if businesses fail because of poor management, why do managers fail? Seldom because of technical incompetence, but mostly because of a lack of skill in working with human beings. That's the problem in the world scene on the managerial front. It says, the successful manager has learnt to transform power over people into power with people. Yes, we will have power, but we've got to be there to be serving the people that we are over. Although, yes, we will have the incredible power in the future, but we've got to learn that now, to into power with people. He makes his workers want to do the right thing in the right way for the good of the company. He has patience with the inefficiency of men and women who are trying. I thought that was very good. Oh, it was very good. And this is really why it was used. I don't know who wrote most of these letters. They're a compilation of these monthly letters. And back in the 50s, I can almost guarantee that they had scriptural basis for their their writing, because it probably goes back even into the 40s, I would have thought. And I would have thought that that's most of the kind of dealings in this kind of area, they would go back to a scriptural basis at that time. But I thought it was very good that he has patience with the inefficiency of men and women who are trying. And we do need to have that kind of patience. And, you know, to godliness, this godly nature, add to godliness this Philadelphia, this brotherly kindness. It's a case of putting ourselves into somebody else's shoes, as if bond with them in their own bondage. And it's something that we tend to find it difficult to do. It says, another quote from this book, it says, "Of all the problems faced by an executive, the human problem far exceeds the mechanical in difficulty. It takes a big man of superior quality to be capable of treating little men so as to gain and retain their respect and affection. He is the sort of man who, instead of climbing upon his fellow workers whom he's pulled down, sets himself to help everyone around him in order that he may go up with them. No man has true power, poise, charm, or good personality unless he has a genuine interest in people." Philadelphia. That's really what we're talking about. This is why I'm calling this Bible study Philadelphian leadership. It's leadership, yes, we're learning to be leaders, but it's a certain type of leadership. And only then can we be the kind of pillars that it seems that we are destined to be, if we in fact hold fast what we've been taught. If we turn over to John 15, in John chapter 15, you can see now why I said I'm not sure whether I get through all this, but in John 15, it says in verse 12, it says verse 11, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That you are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Christ was the leader. He was the leader, but he laid down his life, and he regarded those that he was leading as his friends. As it says here, no man has true power, poise, charm, or good personality unless he has a genuine interest in people. It's the same. It's on a human term, it's on a human basis. But remember, Mr. Armstrong used human experiences and human understanding in his own leadership role, to understand his own leadership role. And certainly this one where it says, "You are my friends," the word is philos. It's the same base that you have as Philadelphia or philia, philos. Philosophy is the loving of learning. So I think loving of osophy, whatever it is. It's a loving of osophy, whatever that is, isn't it? If we look at a few other ones here, if we turn back to John chapter 5, John chapter 5, notice in verse 19 it says, "Then answered Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but whatever he sees the Father do, for whatever things he does, this also the Son does likewise. For the Father, philia, the Son." This is philia, it's family love, it's family concern. "If philia is the Son, and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." So this family-like love is between God and also Jesus Christ. Over in John 16, if you go back to where we were, and over the page in John 16, we find that that also extends to us as well. John chapter 16, it says, verse 26, at that day you will ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself phileas you. So this word, phileo, of which we get Philadelphia, is being used in here. This family-like love is concerned for you. For the Father himself phileas you, because you have phileaed me and have believed that I came from God. So again, we see this phileo love between the family of God. And when he's looking at Philadelphia, it has got to be extant within this church. It has got to be within this church. If not, we are off track. We are missing the mark. And part of getting back on track involves this Philadelphian leadership. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I want you to notice something. I wonder if you've ever even realized it before. But in Revelation 3, after it's been talking to Philadelphia, this church of brotherly love, in Revelation 3, verse 19, Christ then talks to Laodicea, and it says, as many as I phileo, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. There's this brotherly love there that Christ, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come and have this relationship with him. We need a relationship with God. We need a relationship with each other. And it is based on a love, and it is a brotherly love. It is like a family. You know, it's not the same kind of love as we have for the world at large. It says agape. It is unconditional, outgoing nature. That's a different. It's even higher in some ways than that. But this is a genuine feeling for each other. It is a feeling for each other insofar as if somebody hurts, you hurt with them because you imagine yourself in their shoes. If somebody's suffering, you suffer with them because you imagine yourself in their shoes. And it is something that we do need in a leadership role, and it will carry us into the future. Okay, let's have a look at some other aspects then, because one of the key aspects is the fact that it's going to have to be a personal development. Part of being a leadership role is that we do need personal development. It's not just something that we do for other people. We've got to change ourselves. We've got to lead ourselves. And in this section here, this from this book again, and a chapter entitled About Being a Leader, it talks about leaders having standards. It says, how do men get out in front and stay there? They raise the standards by which they judge themselves and by which they are willing to be judged. They raise their aim both from themselves and the group that they lead. They develop with energy their own knowledge and skill so as to reach the standards that they've set. So it's a case of a development of ourselves and not tolerating within ourselves a mediocre performance in this area, because we need to get on with each other. We need to make sure that is there, that the brotherly love is there within our families, within our marriages, within our own human relationships, and it is something that we do need. Another quote, it says that there's no power on earth, in school, university, or anywhere else, that can take a clerk from his desk or a mechanic from his bench and mold him into an executive. Self-advancement is powered by one's own initiative and perseverance. A man still has to do his own growing. And we are the same way. If we are going to have the leadership roles in the future, and we are developing that as part of being teachers, now we've got to be a self-starter. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says in verse 24, it's interesting that just before this he's talking about, to the weak I became weak, that I may gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So he was indeed putting himself in another's shoes, trying to understand how they felt. But it says in verse 24, don't you know that all those that run a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. In other words, that you you do in fact have a certain personal development as well. Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. We are to be doing this, we are to be having this Philadelphian leadership from this point forward for eternity. Therefore I run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So there is this element of being a self-starter, of keeping on top of ourselves in that regard. Now, in today's society, there's quite a problem. It's interesting, this book here, if I just make another quote from it, he makes quite an interesting quote. It says, young people who aspire to reach positions of leadership would be doing themselves a favor if they were to drill themselves in facing disagreeable things. I don't think many books today would give us that kind of advice. But to actually do something purely because it's disagreeable, because we don't really want to do it, be it weeding the garden, being it doing whatever. It says, a philosopher advises all of us to do something occasionally for no other reason that we would rather not do it, because it develops character, and it's character development. Now, I was interesting, I was looking at the Saga magazine, you know, being an over 50. The Saga magazine over here is for over 50s. And we've had it for a number of years, actually, even though we weren't quite over 50. I think we got it when we were in our late 40s, because we discovered it, and it was quite an interesting magazine. It dealt quite a lot with the war, with the deprivations that people suffered at that time, and it was a really interesting magazine. We just had a renewal through this morning, asking us to renew our subscription, and I don't think we will. In fact, I'm pretty sure we're not, because it's changed. And the reason it's changed is because the over 50s have changed. We've now got the us lot, baby boomers, basically, from the 60s. And it is a different type of generation. It's a generation that is self-centered. The editors themselves have changed, isn't it? Really? Okay, right. But it is very different. It is all to do with pop stars and soap operas, and, you know, it's a load of rubbish, quite frankly. Whereas before, it was a really good magazine. It dealt with some really good, worthwhile topics and overcoming adversity and all this type of thing. In fact, it was quite useful for sermons in many cases. But, you know, Laodicea is rich, increased with goods, need of nothing. And we are developing a nation and nations within this Western world which have never seen war to speak of. Oh, yes, there's been an odd war, but it's never actually come really home the way it used to. It's interesting that if you want to put in your notes, Ezekiel 16:49 talks about Sodom in that way, how it's an abundance of idleness, and how this pride of Sodom was the problem. And certainly it says here that the philosopher advises us all to do something occasionally for no other reason than we'd rather not do it, so that it develops the character. Now that will go down like a lead balloon outside. And yet a Philadelphian leader, it would make sense. You know, we've got to walk the way that we are going to walk, come what may. Doesn't make any difference. And looking into the future, we are going to go through some quite severe trials, but nothing like the trials that will come on the church in the tribulation. And it's going to be on this lukewarm and lackadaisical attitude. Now, which church era we are individually, we don't know yet. We literally do not know yet. We would hope and aspire to being Philadelphian, but we don't know until we're actually at the point of the tribulation starting. We will not know. It's an interesting Arabic proverb which I've used before, which I think is very apt, but too much sunshine makes a desert. And it really is. It's a very apt proverb that when you have life which is too good, then you're a desert in a moral sense. And obviously, literally, that is true as well. You get too much sunshine on something, and it causes it to become a desert. Talking about that, again, coming from the autobiography, from about page 236, where this Mr. Babson, actually, Roger Babson, was at the Commerce Luncheon in the Morrison Hotel as the guest speaker, and he said that there will be a depression, and he gave his reasons why he was able to do this. And he says, I looked at the way people that are as a whole were dealing with one another. I looked at the source which determines future conditions. I have found that the source may be defined in terms of righteousness. When 51% or more of the whole people are reasonably righteous in their dealings with one another, we're heading into increasing prosperity. When 51% of the people are becoming unrighteous in their business dealings with their fellows, then we're heading for bad times economically. Now, we've only got to look at today, and people are unrighteous in many, many areas. It's being propped up by technology. It's being propped up by clever methods. But it means that the actual collapse is going to be that much greater. We have got to be a different type of leader. We've got to be developing as different types of leaders. We are leaders for the world tomorrow. We are looking for being teachers in that world tomorrow. And our training ground is right now within our own homes and families and the work that we do or whatever else. Another quote from this booklet, or book rather, about committees, which is an interesting one. It says, decision by committee holds peril of another sort. There's no virtue in reaching a decision by yourself when there is a time and opportunity to consult others who have special knowledge. To do so would be to waste available talent. Now, Mr. Armstrong continually would do this. He would ask advice of others. No question of that. As I think I mentioned before, I used to work in the gymnasium, and one of my jobs was to keep the faculty locker room fridge up to scratch. You know, if they used a beer or they used a soft drink or whatever, that had to be topped up. And Mr. Armstrong would go in there and he would play hearts, but he would also pick people's brains to try and get information from the rest, not just from a particular group, but from the group of ministers. And that's one of the places, and also the faculty dining room as well. And Judy served in the faculty dining room. Where he would discuss and try and get information and feedback from people. But he says, but no business can prosper under a debating society. And if you've seen, a certain organization of which we were once part, that is very true. That's very, very true. You cannot prosper under a debating society. It doesn't work at all. You cannot have a committee running something. It's got to be somebody who has got the authority to make the decisions. But that person also needs to make sure that they are personally developing themselves, but listening to others as well. One point which I think could fall into this area, which I've put into this area, which I think is a very valid point, because sometimes I come across people who really are not very happy with their present life in one way or another. Happiness is part of personal development, and happiness does not come from achieving something. You might think that it does, but it doesn't. It says here, again, coming to this book, and I will back this up within scripture, it says that if there is one point worth remembering more than another, both by the aspiring young executive and by the man who has been through the mill, it is this. And you listen to what he says. The successful business leader gets more satisfaction from doing a job than from completing the finished product. It is the doing that you gain satisfaction and happiness from. It is not
standing there and looking back. Now, there's something to be said, I must admit, for watching things grow. And I like being out in the garden, I like watching things grow, but that is part of the doing, as far as I'm concerned. But that is the satisfaction. The satisfaction is the doing. If you turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, if you've got a problem with unhappiness, we need to understand this, all of us do, that the happiness comes from doing. It does not come from accomplishing. You're getting something or getting somewhere. It is you get your happiness out of actually doing something. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11. Here is Solomon. He'd accomplished enormous things. If you read the rest of the chapter, it says, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, it was all vanity, vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." So here he was. He'd arrived. He'd contemplated the finished product. Remember this quote that I take from of interest to executives. It says, look, you don't. That's not how you get your happiness. Ecclesiastes. Notice in verse 22, it says, "For what has man of all his labor and the vexation of his heart wherein he is labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief, or his work is grief. Yes, his heart takes not rest in the night. This is vanity, this is nothing. There is nothing better for a man that he should eat and drink and make his soul enjoy good in his labor." It is in the actual work that you enjoy your life. It is as you're working, you enjoy it. As you are doing, as you are. If you think that you're going to put off enjoyment, if you've got children, you put off enjoying those children until, oh, they're going to be 16, 17 or whatever. Ridiculous. You enjoy your children now, and you enjoy doing things together. The things that you'll look back on are the things that you did together, the time that you said, right, blow work, we'll go and get some old fertilizer sacks, fill them full of hay, and we'll go out in the snow, because it's been snowing today, and we'll go down, be absolute mad idiots going down the slope. And you do, you remember those things. Those are the things that you remember. "Make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God." Notice over in chapter 3, it says in verse 12, it says, "I know that there's no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life as he's living. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. That is the gift of God." It's the actual doing that gives us enjoyment. So our personal development, part of our personal development is learning this lesson. Part of the fact that we are going to be leaders in the future, Philadelphian leaders, instructing people in the future, is to help them to learn this lesson. Because this is the way that God has enjoyment, is filled with joy, joy forevermore. In verse 22 of this chapter as well, it says, "Therefore I perceive that there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what it shall be after him?" In other words, you come to your end of your days, and that's not where you get your satisfaction from. You get your satisfaction from the time that you're actively doing whatever it is that you're doing. Chapter 5, verse 18. "Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he takes under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his portion." It is the labor that gives the enjoyment. "Every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth and has given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God." So if any of us do have a problem and we feel that we are miserable for whatever reason, this is the answer. We have got to learn that as Philadelphia leaders as well, because we've got to teach it. We've got to teach that part of the leadership that we are to be leading people with is that personal development and the fact that people get their enjoyment out of doing, out of their work, not out of getting to somewhere or gaining something or having something or trying to get something. You cannot do it that way. That is not the way to do it. You get the enjoyment out of doing and living your life the way God intended. This is why the way of God is so great, because it allows us to live our life without the repercussions. Right, Luke 22. We go into dealing with others now in Luke 22. We need to remember, when we're dealing with others, with other people, that we've got quite a specific example. Just before we read this section in Luke 22, I just want to read another quote from this book. It says, "You would not appoint a man to a managerial position if he was more interested in the question, who is right, than in the question, what is right." Again, some words of wisdom. You don't appoint to anybody to a managerial position if the who is right is his main idea. Whether he is right or they are right or whatever, that's not the point. What is right? What should we be doing? It's a group effort. The manager, supervisor, foreman, or other person in a position of command over people needs to be careful not to allow personalities to corrupt principles. Now, in Luke 22, there was a problem. And the problem, if you notice in verse 24, it says, "There was also strife amongst them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." Who is right? Who is right? I'm greater. No, I'm a big cheese, or whoever it was. But it's a who is right instead of what is right. You know, what should we be doing to get there? That's what the important point is. "And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority over them are called benefactors." And you do see that in Gentile governments. You know, Saddam Hussein was a benefactor. He went ahead and he gave the people some food, he gave the people stability within the country, and he killed thousands. But, you know, he did get the stability. Hitler did the same. Hitler was looked upon as a benefactor. I remember my mother talking to about a cook at the place that she was working as a governess, and this cook was German. And eventually she went back to the Second World War, but her view of Hitler was she almost worshipped the man. Because he gave stability into a country that was, quite frankly, in chaos because the Weimar, all the financial problems that were actually occurring in the country. And he put people back to work, and he did, in fact, do this. But it says, "It shall not be so among you, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger." In other words, he behaves himself in a certain way. "He that is chief, as him that does serve. For what is greater, he that sits at food, or he that serves? Isn't he that sits at food? But I am among you as he that serves. You are those that have continued with me in my trials, and I appoint to you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So the context was always looking forward. They were to be leaders in the future, but they were to be leaders in the right way. It was not just a case of leadership. It was a case of the leadership in this way, being as the younger, as one that serves. And you know, you talk about servant leadership, but that's a Babylonianized word. This is why I'm calling it Philadelphian leadership. It's the same thing. But Philadelphian leadership, it's a leadership where you are concerned for those that you are leading, those that you are working with. And it is a case of working with people. If we turn over to John chapter 13, in John chapter 13, in verse 2, we find that supper having occurred, as is better translated, devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, in other words, he fully aware of his position within the future, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. There, he was the one among them as one that serves. Now, when exactly those words were uttered in relationship to this is not absolutely clear, but I would imagine it was all to do with the same thing. Luke 22 and John 13 can be read together. In verse 14 it says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. For truly, truly, I say to you, the servant, the slave, isn't greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than him that sent them. You, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them." And it's not just doing them at Passover once a year. It's an attitude of mind. It is a Philadelphian leadership that Christ exhibited, that he was amongst them as somebody that was serving. And in that same section, it goes into in chapter 13, notice verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's the way that you love one another. Now, he was a Philadelphian leader, one with love for those that were his friends, his phileus. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." And if we are going to do a work, and I'm convinced that the Church of God will, and it will be the Church of God that goes into a place of safety, is my personal feeling, I see that being the case. This is how people will know that we are part of that one church. It is going to be a certain brotherly love that is there, that we have got to work together. There's not got to be, who is higher, who is greater, because it doesn't work that way. Each of us has been given a certain gift. Mr. Munro here looks after the finances side, and as far as I'm concerned, I'm jolly glad that he does, because I'm no good at it. But you know, we do, and my wife looks after the tables, and Mrs. Munro looks after the flowers, and Dale looks after the farm, and all the various other things, looks after the place we meet normally. The reason why we're actually meeting here, we're meeting in the in our own house this time, is because there's shearing on the farm, and therefore it's not really appropriate for us to be there. But this is the way in which Christ led. And we also need to make sure that we do the same. In this, another couple of quotes, if I can quote them, he says, "The purpose of all, but little men, is not to dominate, but to inspire. Not to strike fear into men, but to enlist their goodwill. Not to gain a point by fighting, but to win support by making people want to get behind the plan." Now he says, if there is no other way to achieve a worthwhile purpose, then it might be necessary to lay down the law. Dogmatism is a powerful device when justifiably used, but it's a fighting weapon not calculated to make friends. You know, when Christ returns and he puts to death all these people, I don't think it's a case of trying to win friends and influence people. Influence people, yes, but it's not a case of winning friends until they see what the result of that. There is a time for that, but in the main, I mean, the scripture that talks about a bruised reed he shouldn't break and smoking flax he shouldn't quench, it's talking really of Christ on that coming, and he set us an example of the way we are to conduct our lives as well. This Philadelphian leadership is essential. If we notice over over in Luke chapter 6, if I just read another quote, it says, "It's not enough to refrain from making unkind comments. We must try to find something pleasant to say in their place." Now, that is a comment from this book. But in Luke chapter 6, I want you to notice in verse 28, verse 27, "I say to you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you." And notice what he then says, "Bless them," or "good mouth them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." It's not enough, as it says here, just simply to refrain from saying anything. It's a case that you say something positive, and in that way build bridges. Now that's really far, far more difficult. But in this particular book, at the end of one of the chapters, almost to the end of the book, actually, it says that, and as was said in the first paragraph, that kind of public relations is built on a few well-known words. They make up the golden rule, as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise, or as we say in our shorter way, do as you would be done by. And that comes from Luke 6, if we were in here, verse 31. It says, and as you would that men should do to you, you do to them likewise. Even people in the world recognize the value of that. And yet that is the, you know, it is Philadelphian leadership. And in dealing with others now, we need to make sure we bear those things in mind. Part of the dealing with others now is a case of being patient. We read earlier on about the word of my patience. It's part of faith. You know, if we are patient, if we are, we will, going back to that quote that I've read earlier, which talked about it's not a case of who is right, it's what is right. If we patiently continue doing what is right, and we, as it, again going back to that quote that said that, you know, you are patient, you put up with people who are trying, and that doesn't mean trying in a negative way, or testing in a negative way, but trying to do what is right, and you make allowances for such people. That is part of faith. You trust God to work things out because you're doing what is right. We continue to do what is right, trusting God that he'll work it out because we are walking in his way. And this is Philadelphian leadership. It's learning these things that we need to learn at this time. If we go into this patience, and being patient now, it's interesting, this quote that this particular letter. It says, a bustling manner and a commanding voice are not evidence of good leadership. The leader does not say, get going. He says, let's go. He leads all the way, always a step in front. As Wilfred A. Peterson wrote in The Art of Living, he carries a banner, not a whip. A dictator may point, with some justification, to certain advantages in his system, such as speed of action and vigor in execution. But the factors against acceptance and dictatorship far outweigh the benefits. Instead of winning people to his side, the dictator plays upon feelings of unease, anger, apathy, and despair. He has no friends, but who are friends for fear? So again, now this is a carnal view of it, but it's interesting. If you turn over to Galatians 6, in Galatians chapter 6, when we are dealing with one another, if we find ourselves in a position of authority, and whatever that position of authority may be, or a position of leadership, it might not even be authority, it might just be leadership. In some cases, my wife will in fact lead, even though she's not necessarily in the authority, as far as I'm concerned. She will go in a certain direction, and I'll think, right, that's the way it needs to go. So you can actually have leadership, even if you're not in authority as such. But Galatians chapter 6, it says in verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, and lest you also be tried and tested. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill that law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man test his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So it does give the indication that you consider yourself. If we are helping, if we are leading, we consider ourselves. We lead, we don't drive. We don't get behind with a whip. Another interesting aspect as well is brought out, if we're looking at being patient, and being patient with people also. The couple of quotes that I'd like to you just read here. One here says, the man who allows himself to appear in a hurry gives himself a needless handicap. The onlooker is likely to conclude that the hurrying man has found his responsibilities too big for him, and to decide that he, for his part, is not going to be rushed into a decision reached in an environment of excitement. Now, this was, again, it's talking about executives in the world, but there is an element in there which is certainly scriptural. If you turn over to Proverbs 14, Proverbs 14:29. It says, "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalts folly." So if somebody is... Notice what I want you to notice is the hasty of spirit. Somebody that is short of spirit. In other words, he's not patient, basically. He doesn't allow things to unfold. He that slows to wrath of great understanding, but he is hasty of spirit, exalts folly. I'll give you a number of other ones. Proverbs 21:5 says, "The thoughts of the diligent," or the pointed, I believe it is originally, that's Proverbs 21:5, "tend to plenteousness, but of every one that is hasty, only to want," that is to need. Another one you can jot down, Proverbs 29:20. Proverbs 29:20. "Do you see a man that is hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than of him." And Ecclesiastes 7:9. That's Ecclesiastes 7:9. "Don't be hasty in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." And this concept of being in a hurry, again, there's another section that's mentioned. It says, "One of the great marks of a good executive is the appearance of ease with which he performs his duties. The man in a hurry shows that the thing he is tackling is too big for him. It's the lazy or inefficient man who is always too busy to listen." And that, again, you know, so often we can think, oh well, we could make this kind of aura of being so busy. And we as parents also must understand this, and grandparents. It's a lazy or inefficient person who is always too busy to listen. You know, I count myself in there. That, you know, you do. You're too busy, you've got your mind on other things. Well, you should have been organized. It's a case of getting organized. "Hurry is wearing on the body and nerves too. No matter how high the pressure may be, it is well once in a while to apply the brakes." And you can go and you can find how Christ did that. He went off into the wilderness, and he went ahead and he applied the brakes. He went off by himself and he got some prayer in and so on. He took time off. We need that time off as well. So Philadelphian leadership, where our mind is on other people, where our mind is putting ourselves in other people's shoes, and getting ourselves organized so that we can do that, it does involve being patient now. It does involve having that kind of patience. It also involves being faithful now in the things that are small. If you turn over to Luke 16, in Luke 16, now he gives this parable of the steward which scattered or wasted his goods in verse 1. And this unjust steward did wisely, and talks in verse 8 about the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And this is what certainly we can in fact learn from much of this kind of material. It says, "And I say to you, make of yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail," when you die in other words, "they," that's the friends, "may receive you into everlasting habitations." It looks as if, you know, it will, in fact, friendships may well last into the future. "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is also unjust in much." Now, again, making a quote from this this book, it says, "What counts in a man's life is the number of opportunities that he grasps. Small men waste their time looking for big opportunities. without preparing effectively to capture them when they do come within reach. The big man uses his time taking advantage of the little ones as they come along. And that, again, is true. So this Philadelphian leadership, the areas of leadership that we have at the moment, as I said, I mean, sometimes my wife may not be in authority over me, but she can lead. She can see something where I'm going in a wrong direction, and she will point something out to me and lead. And in that way, you know, regarding herself, lest she also is tempted, is also tried. And we, all of us, have positions of leadership where we can see something that needs to be done. Now, she is under authority under me, and if I say, no, I want to do this, that, and the other, then fine, you know. But there is even a position of leadership, even when you are not in authority as such. But certainly on ourself, our families, both our children, our grandchildren, over our animals, we also have leadership, where we have a certain role to play. In the workplace, where we are at work, we have a role to play. With our neighbors, we don't have to go along with just the way the neighbors are going. We don't have to go along with the friends at school or whatever, if young people. And also in church responsibilities as well. And as we read over, I believe it was Ephesians, where it was talking there about those that, according to the grace that is given to us, that we, if you know, to prophecy, therefore prophesy, to giving, it's Romans, isn't it? Romans 10, 12, there we are. Romans 12, it says, having gifts different according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, ministry, let us wait in our ministering, or him that teaches on teaching, exhortation on exhortation. In other words, wherever we are, we have an opportunity, work in that opportunity, in that area. If you are looking after, tables at a church or whatever, then do that. Do not feel that you want to be a deacon, you want to be looking after some other responsibility. If you're a deacon, make sure you work as a deacon, not looking constantly to being an elder. If you're an elder, as a pastor, look as far as pastoring the church, not constantly wanting to go off and replace Mr. Armstrong or something like that, which is, unfortunately, a lot of people are doing these days. They really are. We don't replace Mr. Armstrong. Mr. Armstrong was the apostle for our time. And my responsibility is to pastor the church, to look after the people, and also to support what Mr. Armstrong did before, the same role that I had years ago. So church responsibilities, we need to be faithful now in the small areas that we can, in fact, be faithful in the future. It's interesting also that within these smaller areas, if I can just read a quotation from On Being a Department Head, it says, everyone finds himself in the role of leadership at one time or another, as parent, teacher, foreman, or manager. In other words, all of us do, to one degree or another. The principles are fundamentally the same whether you are managing an army, a nation, a branch of a great business enterprise, or a suburban home. They're all the same. The basic fundamental principles. This is why God allows us to learn the principles of effective Philadelphian leadership within this present human life, because the principles will then go forward with us into the future, and we'll be able to actually use them in the future. Okay, just a few scriptures now. In closing, turn over to Revelation chapter 22, because our future role, that's what it's all about. Revelation 22. It says in verse 12, it says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. We are rewarded by our works. In other words, if we do not get to grips with this type of leadership, the godly Philadelphian type of leadership, we will not have the kind of position, we will not be entrusted with that type of position. And we learn it in our homes. We learn it in our local communities. We learn it in the church areas that we are. In whatever we are given to do, we must do that with our might. We must do it according to God's way, according to the principles of genuine feeling for one another, feeling for, it's a Philadelphian feeling. But behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work. If you want to put in your notes, and I'll just read these off one after another. 2 Timothy 3:16, 16-17, it talks about all scripture given by inspiration of God. And it goes on, it says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. In other words, scripture is so that we may have good works. So good works are involved. Another one you can put down in your notes, that you're all tied into this role of according to being rewarded according to our works. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Matthew 16:27. Another one you can put down, 1 Peter 1:17. 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In other words, we fear to do what is wrong, because we are going to be judged according to our works. That's what it says. And final one in this section, Luke 14:14, if you want to put it down, Luke 14:14, and you will be blessed, for they cannot recompense you, for you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. In other words, if you invite somebody over, if you do qualify, if we have this Philadelphian leadership, then we will be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. If you turn back a page in Revelation 20, just remind ourselves what it's all about. It says, Revelation 20:4, and I saw thrones and those that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast or his image, or received a mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, we read about Laodicea receiving a high reward, and they will. They will have a reward of rulership. And it says that a judgment was given to them. In other words, they were rewarded according to their works. The rest of the dead didn't live again till the 1,000 years are finished. This first resurrection is the first resurrection. Blessed is holy is he that has part in that first resurrection, which is what we're aspiring to. On such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him 1,000 years. And the priests were the teachers. We are to be teachers. We are to be leaders. And the type of leadership we must have is a Philadelphian type of leadership. It is not just the leadership of this world. It's a certain type. Final scripture, Isaiah 30. This is why we're doing what we're doing. And even in the future, we will be teaching people who will be used to be teachers themselves. We are the first group of teachers. We are teaching the teachers. I'm teaching the teachers that will teach the teachers. Put it that way. But Isaiah 30, it says in verse 18, and therefore will the Eternal wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Eternal is a God of judgment, and blessed are all that wait on him. For the people, now he's talking about Israel. He talks verse 12 about the Holy One of Israel. And remember this, verse 13, therefore this iniquity shall be unto you as a breach ready to fall, swelling in a high wall. Here is the scripture I was using last time. And he's talking to Israel, but it goes on, it says, for the people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. So Israel will eventually dwell in Zion. Now Zion is the church. And it is Zion in Jerusalem where they will weep no more, for he will be very gracious to you at the voice of your cry. When he will hear it, he will answer you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet eventually shall not your teachers be removed into a corner, but your eyes will see your teachers. Now those teachers are going to be us. They're going to be us. And if it's going to be the people who in fact are dead as a result of the problems going into the second resurrection, it will be those that we train. It will be those that we train. And your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. Now we need to learn how to be that type of leader, so that we can fulfill our role, so that we can help others fulfill their role in the future. That's the purpose of our calling. And this Philadelphian leadership is a subject which I've scratched the surface of, and yet it's a subject which is utterly vital for every single one of us this time.